I was involved in a bus crash, and unfortunately a boy in my year passed away in the crash. And although I wasn't a Christian at that stage, I hadn't grown up in a family of believers, it left me with the impression, the intuition if you like, that each life is priceless. And I remember speaking to my scout leader, or I'd graduated from scouts into venturers, and my scout leader Andrew, or the leader Andrew, was very generous with his time. He used to take us away on the weekend skydiving or rock climbing, abseiling, that kind of thing. And although he didn't have to, he'd spend time with high school students showing us new things. And I remember trying to explain to him my perspective, which was that all of my impressions of the universe, everything, the universe's complexity, and all of the different things that I understood, it was only something that I had, that was in my head, something that I had received over 16 years. And my belief was that every individual was like that, that they had a new, unique group of impressions of the universe, and that when they passed away, that disappeared. And I remember Andrew stopping and looking thoughtful and saying, "Sorry, Paul, could you just repeat that?" And so I talked him through it again, to which he responded, "Paul, if I believed that, then I wouldn't be here in Australia. I'd be off in the third world trying to save people's lives." So although I had this intuition that each life was priceless, that belief is by no means self-evident. What's the value of a human life? The answer to that is not obvious to everyone. So if you step outside of our culture and you look at history, you'll see that the answer to that question is by no means self-evident. In the classical world, or the Greek world, 2,000 years ago, they had this practice called exposure, which was if you had a child that you didn't want, maybe there was a question over who the father was. Maybe it was a female child and it wasn't going to be economically viable for you to keep it, then you would just leave it outside in the elements, in the wilderness, or you'd leave it at the garbage tip for your town. And unprotected, that child would die. And the thought leaders of the world, people like Aristotle and Plato, they approved of this practice of exposure. They didn't believe, it wasn't evident to them that each individual life was priceless. But when we look at the Bible, that is how this idea has come to our culture. It's from the idea that every individual, every person, bears God's image. We saw that in our first reading from Genesis chapter 1. If you've got Bibles there or smartphones, you might want to open up to Genesis chapter 1, page 1 in your church Bibles. And in particular, in those first two verses, we see two ways that people are like God, ways that people image God or reflect his likeness. The first is there in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" The first way that humanity is like God is that we've got a job like his. God is the ruler of over his creation, and he creates people to be like him in that he creates people to rule over the birds in the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals. We've got a job to do which is like God's job. And the second way that we're like him in this passage is there in the next verse. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So the Hebrews liked to do their poetry by repeating the same idea, just saying it in different words. And this is an example of it. We are made in God's image in that we are made male and female. God is complex. God is not just one person. He's a father and a son and their spirit who are always relating to each other in love. And so God makes humanity male and female to be different but also alike and to love each other, which is the second way that we are like God. We're made in his image. We are created male and female for relationships. But this idea of people being made in God's image, we'll see in a minute, isn't just functional. It's actually something that's innate to every human being. It's not just one of the things that we do, that we have the capacity to do things like God. It's that we are irreducibly like God. We're made in his image. So if after church tonight you go into a local Thai restaurant to pick up your food, you might notice that there is an idol behind the counter there. And that idol, in the way that most idols are, is actually meant to be a representation of God. It's not just a way that you worship God. If you went into the shop and pulled down their idol and stomped on it, then you would actually be mistreating their God. Not just mistreating the object that they own, you would be insulting them by mistreating God himself, or the God himself. And it's similar in the Bible, this idea that we're created in God's image, that when you are interacting with a human being, you are interacting with something that bears his mark, something that is like him in its dignity. Which is why the early Christians, having this idea, went into the local rubbish dumps and collected the Christians who'd been exposed, who'd been abandoned, and adopted them into their families, not just to be servants, but to inherit their estate, to be equal with their children. And this tradition continues on today. If you go to your local foster agency, you'll find, my wife works for a foster agency, it's Christians who dominate foster care. Not because these kids are easy, they've had traumatized backgrounds, they've got difficult behavioral issues, but Christians are overrepresented in the number of families who are willing to put up their hands to be foster carers. And Christians these days make choices which are countercultural in keeping unhealthy children in the womb. There was a couple in the year above me at Bible College who were told by their doctors that their child, their baby, had severe Down syndrome and that it wouldn't be able to function, it wouldn't be able to relate, and so they were offered a termination right up to the point of birth. They chose not to, and amazingly, there was a mistake in the test because the test isn't perfect and the child was born without Down syndrome. But it's often Christians who are making that decision to keep an unhealthy child because they believe that that child bears God's image. And the way you interact with that child is it should be something like the way you interact with God himself. What's the start of the story in the Bible? That people bear God's image. The next thing that we learn as we go through Genesis is that our value is independent of our performance. So I've said that there's two ways that we're like God. We're created for ruling and we're created for relationships, but we still bear that image even after the fall. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we hear this. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. After the fall, God curses people's work and he curses people's relationships. So functionally, we are fallen. We are cursed. We're no longer able to rule in the way that we once did. God curses the ground so that it won't be fruitful anymore. And we're not able to relate in the way that we once did. God curses marriage so that the woman will try to dominate her husband and the husband will dominate her. But even though the ways that we're like God have been cursed, we're still made in his image. It's still the basis for behavior, for the value of a person and the way you treat them. Because the Bible says that our value is absolute. Because we're made in God's image, our value is absolute. In the West and in Australia, we live in a meritocracy, which is the idea the only just basis for discrimination between two people is their abilities, or perhaps the way they've applied those abilities. You can't discriminate on gender or race or age, but you can discriminate. If someone was going for a job, we would consider it right to discriminate based on their performance or their abilities. But the Bible has a different reason for our value, for our worth. It says that every individual no matter how badly or well they've applied themselves, no matter how highly skilled or unskilled they are, is of infinite value and should be treated such. And it was because of this insight that Christians in the early centuries went out and cared for the poor, rather than thinking they must deserve that because of their behavior and shouldn't be treated with dignity. They thought, well, no matter, irrespective of their behavior, they still bear God's image. And so the early Christians would go and collect soldiers who functionally now served no purpose because they'd been injured, and the Romans would have left to die on the field because it's a risky thing to try and preserve the life of a colleague. Christians set up the first hospitals to care for injured soldiers. They were now not able to do any role, but they still bore God's image. And as I've looked into this year, the history of human rights, this idea of God's image is how human rights first formed. Basil of Caesarea, back in the 4th century, put it this way: when someone steals another's clothes, we call them a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. Rights initially was put in the positive. If you have something and there's someone in need, you have a duty to share it with them. And right up to the 20th century, it's been the driving force behind the idea of rights has been this Christian conception. In the ancient world, there were rights, but they only belonged to the rich and the powerful. Christians democratized that idea and argued that it's everyone who holds human rights. Even slaves in the Christian economy had rights. So the Shepherd of Hermas, writing in probably the late first century, but certainly in the early second century, says, "Instead of lands, purchase afflicted souls," meaning slaves, "as each one is able, and look after widows and orphans." Obviously, we know that Christians considered widows and orphans to be worthy of care, but even in the first century, it was a mark of social standing. If you were converted and you had the means, you had money, to go out and buy slaves to be members of your household. Or by the 5th century, Augustine, who was a bit of an academic, he wrote lots of books and he taught lots of people, but he also seemed to back the freeing of slaves. "The great vigilance of the church is on the watch so that poor people can be freed from captivity of this sort, and these people who carry on such a trade are punished, at least by the loss of the money they originally spent." When slaving ships pulled into Augustine's port in northern Africa, then members of the church would go down at night and steal the slaves, so that at least the slave owners would have the punishment of losing their investment, the money they'd spent on these poor souls and putting them in captivity. And it was in the 20th century that Christians led the formulation of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights for the UN, because they believed that we owe a duty, we have a duty to care for the interests of the poor, of all people, irrespective of their performance or their abilities. Now, this idea that every human being is of infinite worth, you can believe that without believing in God. I believed it just based on intuition, but it's not guaranteed that people will continue to believe it. When I asked Andrew to believe the same thing, I wasn't able to persuade him. And if someone came along and said, "Actually, I believe exactly the opposite," then you wouldn't be able to talk them out of it without any foundation, like a belief in God. For instance, in the 19th century, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche argued, "The weak and the failures shall perish, first principle of our love of man, and they shall even be given every possible assistance." Nietzsche said that if you really want to love humanity, then what you need to do is you need to kill the disabled or undesirable people, undesirable nations. Perhaps you should just wipe them out. And that obviously had a big effect in the 20th century, that idea. But there is a modern challenge to this idea of human value, that every human is of infinite value. The challenge that this idea will face in the next 50 years or so is the idea of transhumanism. So the idea that carbon-based life has brought us this far, but it's now our responsibility to evolve. That the next step in the chain is silicon-based life, a life that won't struggle with illness, it won't struggle with death. That's the kind of life that will be able to travel to the stars. And it's not our place as the weak and infirmed to hold that kind of life back, is it? And the challenge will come in the coming years as first the rich, and then those who are powerful and in positions to dictate these things, when they believe that they've uploaded their consciousness to the cloud, what will be the protection for us mere mortals? And the Bible's perspective on this is obviously we can look back to the value of human beings, a value that's reaffirmed even after the fall and the curse. But the Bible also looks to the future and tells us that the future belongs to human beings. In the words of that second reading that we had, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It's telling us that humanity has been crowned with glory and honor. We've been given a position of ruling over all of creation, something we certainly don't deserve. And it's realistic, this passage. It says that we're not in total control. We don't see this state of affairs at the moment. Not everything is subject to us, but there's still hope. I was saying before that I spent yesterday out on Rottnest Island. So Rottnest is packed at the moment with people who are looking for their quokka selfie. So people from all around the world were lying on the dirt with their selfie sticks. They'd been been shown the way by Roger Federer here. And Roger Federer is a very capable guy. He's able to rule the tennis courts and he's able to get a good selfie with a quokka as well. This was my attempt. I'm smiling, but the quokka, all you can see is its rear half. At the moment, we don't see human mastery over the world. So if we're going to argue based on my performance, someone else would do a better job. But what we do see is we see Jesus, who demonstrated perfect mastery over the world, even over sickness and over winds and waves, who obeyed his commands. But we also see Jesus, who has power over the greatest enemy, death. And we look to Jesus, who is still a human being, and we see that the future belongs to human beings, to Jesus and to his brothers and sisters. What's the value of a human life? Well, God's answer is becoming a human being and still being a human being and planning to rule the world forever as a human being with his brothers and sisters. So in the coming years, as technology gets more and more exciting, as it has more and more possibilities, we need to be careful that what we create doesn't supersede humanity. Because God has shown us that even people who upload themselves to the cloud will still be subject to Jesus one day. Last year, 2018, was the first time that I'd really got interested in history, in the history of the West or in church history. And as I looked at these exciting turning points in Christian history, the founding of America and the success of modern-day democracy, as I looked at the freeing of slaves in the English-British Empire and then again in America, there was one idea that kept on coming up, which was that human beings are made in the image of God. I think there's probably the biggest idea that's changed the world is the idea that Jesus is Lord, that every individual needs to submit to him. But following close behind, or the idea that's come out of that, that's changed societies, is the idea that people are made in God's image. It's an idea that we all owe to the Old Testament, to what God revealed to the Jews. And it's an idea that should drive changes, big and small. Throughout history, it's driven big changes, like picking up children from rubbish dumps, caring for the poor, even though their performance might not demand it, creating hospitals for the injured, setting slaves free. It's shaped societies, but it's also an idea that shapes the small. Now, every time I pick up the phone and there's that 3-second delay, I try to remind myself that who I'm about to interact with, even though their performance is they're trying to scam me of my money, is still in God's image. The way I relate to them should be the kind of way that I would relate to God if he was on the other end of the line. Or when I walk past my friend Brad, who normally sits outside my building at work, he's homeless and struggles with mental illness. The first time I walked past Brad, whose friends have nicknamed him Buddha, I thought this guy needs to get himself a bigger shirt because it was a few sizes too small and he was wearing it like a midriff. And then I thought to myself, no, Paul, this guy bears God's image and is of infinite value. Rather than thinking that kind of thing about him, why don't you go out of your way to become his friend? It's an idea that shapes the big in life and the small. We should treat every person like we're interacting with God himself, because that's the value God has placed on humanity. He's created us in his image. So why don't we pray for his help in doing just that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the value that you place on each individual, on every human being. Father, this is not something that we worked out by ourselves. It's something that's come to our culture through your word. And it's not something that we always think about either. Father, we confess that we often treat people based on their performance, on their abilities, or perhaps what we can get out of them. Father, thank you for revealing that we should treat people like we were treating God himself. Help us in the big things of life, the costly things, the ongoing things, the way we treat children, the way we treat the infirmed and the disabled. Help us to live in the light of what you've revealed, and in the little things as well, how we speak to people on the phone, the way we engage with strangers on the street. May we show the people the dignity that they deserve, and in this way express our love for you. Thank you for Jesus and what he's shown us, that the future will be ruled over by a human being who's conquered sickness, who's conquered death. And thank you for your promise that is his brothers and sisters. Our mortality will be clothed with immortality, and we will rule your world in a way that you intend. Amen.